Again, what a beautiful song, isn't it? Now, did any of you have any verses come to mind when we were singing that? Anyone? Don't be shy. No one. Oh, I know that's not true. Revelation. Now, I'm going to read here. This is Revelation 4. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Realize that's not just a little story. It's happening right now, where your God dwells on that throne, around that crystal sea. Those angels, those elders are there now. They don't cease day and night singing what you just sang. And as we sang yesterday, or maybe it was this morning, we will praise them eternally. We'll be there someday. It's not just some story that we tell to make ourselves feel good. This is happening right now. Wow. I hope that like, maybe jumpstarts you a little bit. There's a smile. You should be excited about that. If you're not, then just really pay attention tonight, okay? So go ahead and turn to Jonah. And tonight we have a great passage to look at. A little bit of a review. We've looked at Jonah in chapter 1, and the dichotomy that was presented to us is the prophet whose job is to receive the word and then take it to the people. He runs from the presence of God. He doesn't want to be in fellowship with God. He doesn't want to obey. Tonight, we're going to learn a little bit more about why he didn't want to obey, what was at work in his heart. He runs, he finds himself on that ship to Tarshish, and God throws the storm, and the sailors find out why they're in this trouble. It's because Jonah would not repent. He's running from his God. And so they throw him overboard, and they praise the Lord. It's a really mysterious story. The sailors who don't know the Lord are worshiping him, and the prophet who rebelled is sinking to the bottom of the sea. And then this morning we looked that when Jonah literally gets to the bottom of that sea, seaweed around his head, he's at the bottom of the mountains, he says, "The water came around my soul." He remembers the Lord. He remembers the character of God, how loving, merciful, and the word we looked at, faithful, how he always keeps his promises. He remembered that about his God and remembered there's another option here than death, than rebellion. It's repentance. Just like the sailors turned, Jonah at the bottom of the ocean turns to the Lord, and God delivers him, yes, in a big fish. And then in the belly of that fish, he comes to another decision. "God, I'll pay my vows. I was wrong. I shouldn't have run from you. I was rebelling, but I will pay my vows. I'll do what you wanted me to do." And then as, you know, it's very picturesque, almost as Jonah maybe prays that, God says, "Okay." And where we left off, verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, if you think about being in that experience, there's a lot of things you might want to do at that point, right? Go home, get a nice shower, maybe a nice meal, probably not seafood. Okay, that was supposed to be a joke. You're supposed to laugh at that. There we go. That's what I'm looking for right there, buddy. Yes. Okay, now, what happens? We don't know how much time elapses from being vomited to being called, but he gets called again. God, just like he did in chapter 1, is going to speak to Jonah and tell him to go and do something, okay? He says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." Yes! You ever play one of those video games where you just play the level over and over until you beat it? You die, you go back to the start. When I was a kid, I played Mario. You'd be jumping over those pits and you just wouldn't hit B at the right time and you'd fall down that pit. You go back to the start. He gets a reset here. He gets a second chance. God says, "Okay, Jonah, go to Nineveh." "Okay, I will." He does. Verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" You look in your notes, that's point number one. It's very simple. He, the prophet, is doing his job. The prophet's proclamation. What did he say? "Yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown." Pretty simple, right? If you're Jonah in the street, and you say, 40 days and none of us are going to be overthrown. And then someone says, "Wait, what did you say? I don't get it." Okay, 40 days from now, you die. Gone. Overthrown. Now, this is a little bit almost implausible. This is the king. This is the capital of Assyria, which is a very large and industrious nation. They've actually had a lot of dealings with Israel at this point. That's why Jonah did not want to go to these people. He didn't want to go and help them in any way because these are wicked people, but they're great. The city is huge. Good defenses. Probably a great army. And I'm sure in many other times in Nineveh's history, they had faced danger like this. Someone's going to come and get you. And they never listened, I'm sure. And really, in this setting right here, they have this prophet who smells like puke showing up on their doorstep and says, "Hey, 40 days and you're going to die." Wouldn't you maybe think that's a little crazy? "Okay, buddy. Okay. See you later. Bye-bye now." I think some of them usually would have laughed. Again, just like chapter 1, what you would expect to happen does not happen. What you would expect, a great city like Nineveh, a wicked people who really want nothing to do with a prophet from Israel, you would expect them to kick him out and say, "Good joke." It's not what happens. That brings us to number 2, the king's creed. This message fills the city. They take it seriously. I think this would have been a very interesting scene to watch as people hearing the direct revelation from God that they were going to be destroyed, believed and continued to tell other people until it reaches the king. Let's pick it up in verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God." Wow. "Proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying." And I mentioned this morning. When a Hebrew author wants you to focus in on something, he doesn't just say, "and this happened, and this happened." He tells you specifics. He zooms in. You literally have what the king told that whole city that day. This message, verse 7, 8, and 9, this is literally what the king of Nineveh told all of his people that day. He wanted you to know the reaction of this man. "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything." You see the title at the top, "Hope you had a big breakfast." Okay, the king says, none of you are eating, not even your cows. Nobody eats. Why? but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. You see what's happening? Yes, let everyone turn. We talked about turning, didn't we? What is repentance? Recognizing the way you're going is wrong and turning back to God. Here's the king of one of the wickedest cities, an enemy of Israel. And they have a prophet come and say, you're going to be destroyed. And what does the king say? Nobody eat, cover yourself in sackcloth, a sign of humility. Turn from your evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, every man. And verse 9 is one of my favorite verses in this whole book. It's number 3, captivating question. Depending on what translation you have, it might be worded a little differently. I'm going to read it here, and then I'll say another translation. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Another translation says, who knows? Maybe God will relent. Jonah comes, he preaches this message, you're going to be destroyed, and the king, everybody turn. Turn from your evil. Don't do any violence. Don't eat anything. Focus your hearts on turning back to this God, because who knows? Maybe he'll forgive us. Maybe he will change his mind. Wow. The indication is that they all did that. Look at verse 10. God's response to repentance, number 4. It's very simple. That's why we're clipping pretty fast. Then God saw their works. Now, be careful here. God's not obligated or manipulated into blessing you because you do good things, okay? And even their work here is not an external work of earning anything. What is the work that they've done here? It's not a list of physical acts. It was one thing that they had done, and it wasn't external at all. It was internal. It was within. They had turned from their evil to God. They'd repented. Their hearts were changing. They were believing God. And God saw that, saw their work. What was their work? Repentance. God saw a people turn to him. That they turned from their evil way. And what did God do? God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, why would God do that? You try to think that one through. Okay, this is a very wicked people. Many of them were probably murderers. In fact, they'd probably done some wicked acts to Israel. In Jonah's time as a prophet, he would have certainly known many stories of the Assyrians. Why would God so quickly turn, change his mind? Here's something I want you to know about God, okay? And this isn't in your notes, but you can write them down. 2 things, okay? Number 1, yes, God hates sin. It's absolutely opposed to his character. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The scriptures are clear that there is consequence and punishment for sin. Eternal punishment if we die in our sins and we are not forgiven. We spend eternity not in heaven with God, but in punishment, receiving just wrath for sin because we oppose him. He hates sin. But man, number 2. God loves repentance. He hates sin, but he loves. I would almost say more than anything, he loves when a sinner turns to him. And I can prove it, okay? Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15. This is, oh man, one of my favorite passages. It's so good. There's actually 3 stories in Luke 15. We're not going to go through all of them. Don't worry, okay? Luke 15 opens up. Jesus is meeting with some people, okay? Luke 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him Tax collectors don't normally have a great reputation. They take people's money, people hate them, okay? And if they're corrupt and they take more money than they're supposed to, they're really hated, okay? Tax collectors and sinners, what a great crew, okay? They drew near to him, Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees, people who were convinced that they were righteous, self-righteous, that they could earn it. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man, Jesus, receives sinners." To me, that sounds like a really good thing, being one. But they didn't like that. Very arrogant. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. To them being, I don't think, the tax collectors and the sinners, to the Pharisees, the ones that thought they were righteous and really weren't. What did he say? "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" It's a simple question. If you're a farmer or a shepherd and your livelihood depends on the life of those sheep, if you lose one, you go to find it. That's your job. Especially if you don't own those sheep. If you're a hired shepherd watching someone else's sheep, in that day, what would be very common is you're a son watching your dad's sheep. Imagine going home. "Did you bring them all?" "No, we lost a few." That would not be fun. I had things like that happen out at the farm. Number one rule, don't get the tractor in the fence. If I was to go home and say, "Dad, I got the tractor in the fence," what do you think would happen? Now, thankfully, that never happened. On my honor, I never got the tractor in the fence. But imagine if I had. Imagine being that shepherd who lost that sheep. It's a simple question. Of course you go after the sheep when you lose it. Verse 5, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." It's party time. We found the sheep. Verse 6, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" What does this have to do with repentance? Look at verse 7. "I say to you," this is Jesus speaking to self-righteous Pharisees, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." There's about 100 people in this room. One of you tonight, one of you, recognizes that your heart is in sin. Maybe you've never accepted Christ before. You've never recognized that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness and salvation, and you get saved tonight. There's more joy in heaven over you, not because of who you are, but because of your repentance, of your turning back to him. There's more joy in God, in the presence of the angels in heaven, over you, just one of you tonight, than over all of the rest. None of you are excited about that. Maybe you're already saved, but life's not maybe going well. Okay, for teenagers, what are the big ones? Okay, you, whether you recognize it or not, you are so concerned with what people think of you. And many of you in your high schools, maybe in your own home with your siblings, you're driven to do things because of the reactions or responses you're trying to elicit from your friends or your family. Maybe you feel so alone, and the only way you can get attention is to speak like that, to act like that. What about your relationship with your parents? Now, man, when I was in high school, I hated my parents. I was a wretched teenager. I disobeyed all the time. I can remember getting saved, and the first time in my life at youth group, recognizing that I had disrespected my dad, and it hurt me that I had done that to him. I was 16 years old, and I never before recognized that that behavior was wrong. What did I have to do? I had to repent. I can still remember walking to my dad's bedroom that night. The first time in my life I'd ever said to my dad, "Dad, I was wrong. I need you to forgive me." He looked at me like I was crazy. What? yeah, Dad, I'm sorry. What I said to you earlier was wrong. I need you to forgive me. Man, as a teenager in here, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but I know you struggle with things like that. Man, if one of you tonight recognizes that that at work in your life is sin, that Christ has a better way for you, and you can turn from that, you can turn back to God, you repent, and you ask God for forgiveness and cleansing and help tonight, there's more joy over you tonight for making that decision than over all the rest in this room. God loves you, cares for you that much, and he wants that. He paid for it with his own blood. And man, that's a powerful, powerful truth, young people. That's what Christianity is supposed to look like. A daily walk where I recognize who I am in honesty and humility before Christ my Savior. And that does not mean that I'm perfect. It actually means that I'm keenly aware of my imperfection. And when I see sin at work in my heart, when my flesh takes control, and God shows me that, I'm diligent to repent. It's very, very simple. It's the easiest thing, though, to neglect. Did you catch that? It's so simple. Yeah, okay, turn. But man, our hearts do not want to. Caught in our sin, we're proud, and the easiest thing for us to do is to neglect repentance. And I'm here trying to encourage you. That's the way of life in Christ. Now, the first session last night, we talked about how when you repent, you have something produced in your life, light. Okay? Now, I want to think for just a moment, really quickly, what that light looks like. Okay? Now, if you would, turn over to Galatians. What exactly is the light that you produce when you walk in repentance? Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 16, okay? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's a very simple truth. What's in control within me, who's in control, maybe more accurately, directly results in different results, okay? If I'm walking in the Spirit, which means I'm in fellowship with the Spirit, I'm in step with God the Spirit within me, I'm yielded to him, walking in repentance maybe, there'll be fruit of that that will bear itself out in my life. But if I'm walking controlled in my flesh, I'm doing what my heart wants, what I would want rather than him, you'll have a different fruit, the fruit of your flesh. And he describes that in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Think about like a crime TV show or a movie, and they look at the fingerprints, and they look at the DNA, the blood, all that stuff. They're gathering evidence to prove a point. There's evidence in your life of when you're not in fellowship with the Spirit of God, and here's a list of that. Ways that it will manifest itself in your physical life. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, sexual sin. Lewdness, idolatry, loving something way more than you should. Maybe for a moment think about video games. Your friends. Maybe what you want your friends to think of you. Maybe you idolize that. Sorcery, hatred, contentions. That's a pretty good word to describe my relationship with my dad in high school. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, believing things that aren't true, heresies. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when I claim to be a believer, yet I'm not walking in repentance, and those things in many forms manifest themselves in my life, I'm not light. I'm very, very dark. Doesn't matter what I say. You could say the right thing, but then you turn in a different arena, it's pretty evident who's in control, who's in fellowship with you, okay? Now contrast that with what he says in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Who doesn't want love, joy, and peace? I want you to think right now of the most loving person that you know. The person that if you could, you'd spend all of your time with them because they're so gracious and loving to you. The way that they speak with you, the way that they bless you, the way they interact with you. You're like, man, I want this all of my life. When you're around someone like that, it draws you, doesn't it? There's a couple people that come into my mind. My pastor, some friends, and after he got saved, my dad. One of the most gracious, loving people. And when you see that in somebody's life, guess what it is? It's light. Doesn't come from us. We're not naturally like that. But when Christ gains control within through his Spirit and you walk in repentance, you daily turn to him and let him transform your life and you start becoming a loving, joyful, peaceful, patient person. Oh boy, you guess what? You better be ready to share the gospel. Because people will look at you and wonder, how in the world are you like that? It's exactly how I got saved. I saw a man who, for all earthly accounts, should not have been as joyful as he was. And I watched him every day in high school and thought, how in the world is he like that? There's a very simple answer. Christ. Christ had saved him. Christ had worked in his heart and was slowly and still is making him just like Christ in his character, his conversation of life, his conduct. And I was watching it, and it drew me in. Any of you know what a bug zapper is? I can remember going camping as a little kid, and we'd set one of these big honking bug zappers off on the side of the campsite. You could hear it humming. And man, those mosquitoes and those flies, they'd see it, and they'd just slowly kind of come in from a distance. And eventually, you'd hear that, zzz, and you got them. Now, I'm pretty convinced that that's God's method of evangelism. It's not a one-time, preach it really hard, and they sweeping declaration change. God wants people to see his son through you. He wants you to win them. But not because of how great you speak or how great you look. Praise the Lord, because well, I'm looking at you. Okay. That was a joke you're supposed to laugh at. Man, these guys are... There we go, bud. The way that you win them is not for who you are, but it's how Christ has been produced in your life, in your heart, and other people watch it. That's the value of walking in repentance, because if you are not repentant, you cannot be yielded to the Spirit of God, and you cannot be made like Christ. Does that make sense to you? Do you see the connection there? If you're like Jonah in chapter 1 and God says, I want you to do this. I want you to yield to me. I want you to share the gospel. I want you to love me. I want you to bear these fruits. And you say, get me out of here. I don't want anything to do with your presence. I want to follow after my own desires. If that's the life you live, there will be no light. You'll be very, very depressed if you're a believer. There's no joy in that life. There might be instant gratification, but then you'll go home, your head will hit that pillow, and you will be empty. There's a better way. It's repentance. It's recognizing that we have a loving, gracious, and merciful God who every time I turn, rejoices. Nothing warms his heart more than repentance. God hates sin, yes, but he loves when a sinner turns. There's more joy in heaven over one who turns. And we look, and now you can go back to Jonah, if you can find your way back there as we close. Here's a whole city of people. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It's a pretty big party in heaven that day. I think God was pretty happy. Because all of these people saw, if we don't turn to him, he's going to destroy us. And I think they understood that he would be right to do it. Now, just like I said this morning, there's like a superpower, okay? And it's not a superpower, it's the Spirit of God. But I can tell, I can see it in some of you. As I talked about some of those things, your parents, your siblings, your school, the way that you live around your friends, the things that you love, I could see it in some of your eyes. You know. And I don't have to say it again. You know. Please repent. I think sometimes when we hear the word repent, there's negative connotations to it. For example, like, if you don't repent, he's going to get you. You know, there's consequences to sin. You better turn around, buddy. Which is true, but I don't think that's the tone at all. Repentance should not be a one-time, I was at camp, I turned my life around, now I'm good moment. Repentance should be a decision that you make every day. Every day you wake up, you're still a sinner. And if you're like me, that means you're still going to sin, sometimes a lot. What do I do in those moments? Well, obviously, I'm not fit to be a Christian if I can't be perfect. Man, I struggle so much just doing the basic things. I can't even read my Bible. I go to church, I don't even get it. I must not be fit to be a Christian. No, you are. You need to be transformed. You need to turn. Every day you catch that going on in your heart. You hear yourself thinking those thoughts. You're struggling with sin. The fruit of the Spirit are not there. You're not loving. You're not joyful. You're not at peace within. Your answer shouldn't be to run. That's what's causing the problem. Your answer should be to repent. To turn back to a loving God who's ready to receive you. And when you do, what is his reaction every time? Rejoice with me, for that lost sheep is found. And man, I'm so thankful that I have a God like that. Aren't you? Now, some of you here maybe have never done that in your life. You've never recognized sin. You didn't even know you were a sinner. You didn't even know there was a problem. And you're like, okay, I want to do that. That's what is being saved. The first time you recognize your sin and you turn to Christ and ask him to forgive you, the first time you do that, he saves you. He forgives you. He gives you a place in heaven, okay? And if you've never done that, man, please do that tonight. If you know you're saved, you've already done that, but you know, just like every Christian, there are some tendencies, some areas within that you haven't confessed, you haven't cleansed, you haven't repented of. Man, there is no better place to do that than here. Around people who love you, counselors who love you, say, I don't think they love me. They don't stay up this late normally. I guarantee it. There it is. I see that hand. Yeah. They do love you. And they would love to talk to you about that. I would love to talk with you about any of these things we've talked about last night, this morning, or now. And so, as I've said before, I'm going to close in prayer. As I do that, please don't just listen. Don't just think about going and playing hockey or the hot chocolate or whatever. Think about what we've talked about and seen in God's Word. Is there anything within that you need to repent of? If you've never done that, would you be willing to accept Christ as your Savior? To turn to him for the first time tonight? Please think about that. Talk to the Lord as I close in prayer out loud. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word. And Father, I am so thankful for your son. I'm thankful that you opened my eyes and you gave me life that I could have never earned or found on my own. and God, what you produce within through your Spirit, when I will yield to you that love and that joy, it's out of this world. God, I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for many brothers and sisters in Christ with me here this weekend. And God, I pray for all of us now. It's very simple to understand what repentance is. Recognizing sin, turning away, and crying out to you. Simple to know that, but not simple to do that. God, I know your Spirit is among us. Your Spirit is at work. And Father, I just pray that if there's any young person here, any counselor, camp staff, any of us, you put your finger on something within our hearts that we need to turn from, that we need to yield to you again. I pray that your Spirit would graciously and tenderly help us turn. And Father, we're thankful that when we do turn, there's more joy in heaven over 99 who do not need repentance. Father, thank you so much for this great salvation. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy towards us. And as always, we pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's precious name.